left a pretty good impression too on the gospel writers, because this is the only miracle that shows up in all four gospels. So this must have left a lasting impression on them as well, because all four of them chose to record it. All four of them actually recorded in a slightly different way. So you take, we'll read Mark this morning, but I'm going to pull from some of the other gospels and how they present it, because each one of them has a little bit different perspective, and it takes all four of these stories to weave together exactly what happened, and also to see all the goings-ons that were happening here at the same time. So like any public speaker, I'm not going to say a good public speaker, because I don't know if I am or not. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say. I'm going to say what I got to say, and then at the end, I'll tell you what I said. So here we go. All right, 2 points this morning. I'm deviating from the normal three. Jesus was and is 100% man. Point one. Point two, Jesus was and is 100% God. And then we'll have some practical applications from this text. And finally, we'll see what Jesus had to say about this encounter and how that ties back into the Lord's Supper. So that's it. So what I'm going to say now I'm going to say it. Starting to read in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the leaves and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided the 2 fish among them, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." So I started out saying we're going to talk about how this passage clearly shows evidence that Jesus was man. It clearly has evidence in there that Jesus is God. But why does that matter to begin with? Why does Jesus need to be both? First off, you know, I'm raising a couple of geeky kids too. Y'all don't know that, but Carson and Garrison are going to be just like their daddy when they grow up, I think. And Carson says to me, he says, "Dad, you cannot be 100% of something and 100% of something else." Is that right, Carson? Can't do it. And all I can say to him is, "Son, that's true in everything else, except in Jesus, except in God. That's the only place that can be the same." And then we talk about, of course, the Trinity, and that's the only thing three different things can be one. And these are mysteries, and it does. It defies conventional wisdom and conventional thinking, but that's the beauty in it. But at the end of the day, we have to believe it by faith. We just have it. It says it, and we're going to talk about a little bit today about why it says it and evidence that it is. But at the end of the day, that's belief. We have to believe that it's true. As a matter of fact, it's one of the central tenets that believers have to have. We have to hold and have to understand that Jesus was at the same time 100% God while he was on earth, and he was also 100% man. You can't get around it. So why must he have been 100% man? Well, there had to be a death, right? There had to be a death to atone. Some death had to be conquered. And the sacrifice had to be a man. So I'm not going to read Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 16, but there it talks about that, you know, the blood of bulls and goats was never good enough. And that's why the sacrifice had to be over and over and over again, but that God sent his son as a man to die once and for all. And it had to be that man because it had to be a death. And then, of course, it has to be a man because man's alive and he has to be able to conquer death. So in a nutshell, that's why we have to believe he was 100% man, other than the fact that also the Bible says so, and we have to believe that. So why must he have also been God? No man could have lived the life that God on earth led, Jesus led here on earth. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was born without sin nature. That is an attribute that only God can have. Man cannot be born without sin nature. Man does not have the ability to not sin. We almost must sin. We will sin. Jesus had the ability not to. That's God. And no mere man could conquer death. Although death had to be conquered, man could not do that. That's an act of God. And this is also supported by other scripture. I'm gonna go to John 1, 1 through 18. I'm not going to read all of that, but I'm going to read some excerpts, and then I'm also going to use that kind of as a secondary text as we move through. So I'll read it. You don't have to turn there, the kind of the portions that I'm going to pull out. So John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word. And this is setting up where he's both God and he's man on earth. At the same time, he was God. He was there before time, and then he came to earth in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And if we skip ahead to 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And then skipping ahead to 14, and the Word became flesh, man, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. And then once again, we'll skip ahead to 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known through sending him. So clearly he was God. He was sent to earth in the flesh. It's set up where we've got this 100% God, we've got this 100% man, and our faith can be built around that because of the evidence in the Bible. So moving to our text today, point number one, Jesus was 100% man. And here's the evidence within our text. Like all men, Jesus was physically and mentally exhausted. See verses 30 through 32. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. It's physical exhaustion. Mark gives that as the reason that they were trying to get away to rest. If you look up above the text that we're in today, back up to verses 7 through 12 of the same chapter, what you'll see is that he'd been sending the apostles out two by two. And they had been coming and going back and forth. So the reference in 30 to their returning means the apostles are coming back. They've been coming and going. They're telling Jesus all about what they've done. But they've been going so much that they have not even had the leisure to eat. I mean, think about that. I mean, I don't miss many meals. I can attest to that. But these guys were working so hard and they were coming and going that they didn't even have the leisure to stop and eat. They were wore out. Jesus was wore out. And they were trying to get away. And this is evidence of him as man. He had a body that felt the same things that we felt. He got physically exhausted from the work that he was performing. And so he's trying to pull away from the crowds to go out and spend some time with his disciples alone and rest. There's also mental exhaustion. It's not listed here, but if we go back to Matthew gives a different reason for why they were leaving. And these two don't contradict each other. They complement each other. And they're both right at the same time. If we go back to Matthew, Jesus said, or sorry, Matthew wrote that when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by itself. But what's that it? His cousin had just been killed. John the Baptist had just been beheaded. And that news had just come to Jesus that his cousin, the man, the one who was prophesied to go before him, to make the way for him, had just been killed by Herod. And that news was coming to him. And Matthew says, and because of that, Jesus wanted to retreat. So he had mental anguish here. He felt the same things that we feel. He was mentally exhausted from all that goes on with the death of a close relative or a friend, one who literally made the way for him to come. So, you know, we also see similar emotions from Jesus that are like this, that also, because we like to not only see evidence in one place, but we like for it to be corroborated other places. And we remember that when Jesus' close friend Lazarus died, what does it say he did? He wept. Jesus felt the same emotions that we felt, that people feel, and was tired because of those things. So we have evidence of Jesus' physical exhaustion, his mental exhaustion. We also see that he had compassion. So despite his mental and physical exhaustion, we look to verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw, I'm sorry, 34. I wrote 14, but I meant 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. This is not only a physical emotion, but it is an emotion that we as people have. He felt for those other people who were around him, and he was moved to act. And we're going to talk a little bit about this later in the applications about Jesus as a servant leader. But these are things in the text that back up Jesus as a physical body 100% man. He was physically exhausted. He was mentally exhausted. He was able to love and have compassion on other people. But there's also the fact that he was 100% God, and that is evident all through this text as well. The miracle itself is an act of creation. I told you I was a geeky science guy. We talk about this thing in different engineering and sciences. It's called the first law, and it's literally what it says is that matter can neither be created or destroyed. If you remember back into your high school chemistry days, you were balancing equations, and you know if I had this many of something on one side of the equals mark, I had to have this many on the other. And that's what you were doing, was you were making sure that whatever existed beforehand, after whatever happens, still has to exist on the other side. And that is such a fundamental thought that's simply just called in science the first law. You don't have to explain anymore. It's a law. It can't be broken. That is what it is. Matter can neither be created or destroyed. We all know this, right? If you want to lose weight, what do? Eat less. If your goes ins equals less than your goes outs, then you lose weight. If your goes ins is more than your goes outs, then you gain weight, right? So we all understand this, but it's important to this story that we can't create anything. Even if we do make something, everything that we use to make that was here before we made it. We may have rearranged it, we may have changed it, but it was here before we made it. And that's simply not the case here. And the apostles testify that. If we look at John, John chapter 6, verse 9, the apostles in their speech back and forth with Jesus, they say, "There's a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" It's clear to the apostles there's not enough here to go around for everybody that's here. One of the other accounts says, you know, even if we had this 200 denarii and we could go out and we could buy this food for them, that really wouldn't even be a bite for every one of them. Like, it's just it. What we have is not enough to do what we need to do with. So Jesus performs an act of creation right here. It says, "And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate of the loaves were 5,000 men." We can clearly see Jesus as creator here. There was an act of creation that happened right here in front of the people. These 5 loaves and these 2 fish not only fed the, quote, 5,000 men, plus all the women and children who may have been accompanying them, probably easily twice as many as the 5,000. But we don't know, but we know there's more. Not only did it easily feed that, which in and of itself would have been evidence of the miracle, but when they gathered it all back together, there was more left over than what he started with. This is creation. And that fact violates every law of what a man can do. Only God can create in this manner. So, if we take a step back and we kind of think about it, and this is kind of how my mind works, and this is why I like this so much, is that I can glory in creation, that it is so ordered, and that there's almost nothing in the world that can't be described mathematically. I mean, we can explain exactly where an atom is, or an electron is around an atom. We can calculate how the planets all orbit together. We can calculate the tides based on the moon. We can take light and we can turn it into its different wavelengths by calculating how we make that go through a piece of glass. And there's beauty in all of that. And when you step back and you think about that, God ordered all of this in 6 days. I was telling Blaine this morning, I said, if I tried to build a doghouse in 6 days, it would be the most unorganized, thrown together piece of junk you've ever seen in your life. And anything we do in a short amount of time is done like that. But there's beauty in the fact that everything that God created is so ordered. And can be calculated, if you will, and can be shown where this order holds together mathematically. And I, you know, marvel in that. Maybe you guys are all thinking, yeah, this guy's a geek. He is. but it does. It goes to show that, you know, God is awesome. And in 6 days, he could put all that together, and it would be held together in such a way that it is beyond ordered. So that in itself is a testament. However, he can violate this when he wants to. If we go back to John, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made." Again, you know, evidence that Jesus is God here. If he is in fact violating all these things that we can do, then he must be God. And not only is he God here on earth, but he's the God who was always and who was in the beginning at creation with God the Father, in 1 John. It says, continuing on in John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He was here, and he had made the world. Again, more evidence that this is God incarnate. Fifteen, the act of creation on earth points to the fact that as creator, he always was and must therefore be God. It says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." Well, we obviously know that John the Baptist was born first, so he was before him. He always was. Jesus always was. He was God, and John the Baptist was testifying to that. And then back to 18, no one has ever seen God. Semicolon there. So then the next sentence is something is a completely different thought. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, God has come and he's now been made known. So this act of creation that I've so laboriously pointed out here now is fact that Jesus was God here on earth. The other is that if you look in the account of in John 6, what you'll see is that Jesus knew all that was about to happen before it happened. He foreknew what the apostles were going to do and then what he was going to do. John 6:5 says, "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do." Jesus, this was all ordered. This was all planned out. Only God could have known all that. Only God could have foreknew and foretold that this situation was going to happen and exactly how to solve it. So those are the two main points. We have evidence that Jesus was man. His physical exhaustion, his mental exhaustion, his compassion. We also have evidence of him as 100% God because of the act of creation, as well as his foreknowing of what was going to happen. So then, what are the applications here? The first is that Christ is more than enough to meet all of our needs. And we can see that here. There was a hopeless situation. The apostles were hopeless. They had no way to meet the needs of these people. Yet Jesus stepped in and he provided for them. He provided for the people. And once Jesus provided, what was there? More than what there was to begin with. And that's a great application for us as well. Where do we put our trust? And where do we lean on for what we need? Because Jesus is more than enough for them. He's more than enough for us. Anything we need, we need to learn to trust on him. And again, that's something we must do by faith. Christ equips and uses his believers to spread the gifts he has given them. How did God work here? How did he work? He could have taken the fish and he could have began to break that up and hand it out. He could have began to hand the loaves out and it would have been no less of a miracle. But he chose to use his apostles to do it. And he used them to go out and minister. And he continues to do that with his church today. That's who we are today. We are the people who Jesus and God are pouring immeasurable gifts into so that we will go out and we'll spread those gifts to people who need them. That means giving a cup of water, giving food, giving aid when it needs to, but it also means spreading that gospel message out to all the world. We are the vessel, and that's how God chooses to work, is through his people and through the sending out of us, blessing us so that we'll bless others. The third application is Christ came to serve and not be served. Christ was weary. He was wore out physically, emotionally, and he just wanted to get away. Yet he saw the people and he had compassion on them. He said, "They look like sheep without a shepherd." And rather than saying, "You know what, I got to rest," he began to teach, and he began to heal, and he told them of the good news. And then when it got late, he fed them. He came to serve, not to be served. You know, this is a great application for us. First off, within our church, you know, how do we as leaders act in the church? We should serve. We should minister to one another. We should acts of kindness, even when it hurts ourselves. But even practically in the world too, as we move out in the world, if we're in places of authority in the world, how are we different? We're not authoritative when we don't lord over people. We serve those who are under our authority, and in that we look different, and it gives us opportunities to share. So I would challenge you that when you're in a situation, when you're in leadership, serve those who are under you the way that Christ served those who were under them. It does not diminish your authority at all. Look at Christ. Christ lost no authority serving us, does he? He's still 100% God. He still is who he is, yet he chooses to serve instead of lord over. So in conclusion, I told you I'd tell you what I told you. It's clear evidence that Jesus was both God and man. We covered that. We covered some applications. He's more than enough to meet our needs. We're equipped to share the gifts that we've been given, and we, like Jesus, can be a servant leader. So I know our time's not quite short, but I want to kind of shift to the Lord's Supper. And we look ahead, and we see kind of the rest of the story. We see at the end here that the crowd wants to take Jesus, and they want to take him away. And, you know, they've heard what he said, and they've been fed, and they're ready to say, you know, come on, be our leader. And what does Jesus do? He pulls back, and he goes back into the hills. Why? Well, number one, it's not time. It's not the time for him to be taken and be leader. But second, that never was the way. We talked earlier about how there had to be a death. And if the people were to take Christ and make him the political leader that they were looking for, then that death that was required wouldn't come. And third, and probably most important, is Jesus knew the hearts of the people. If you look to John, and we're going to move to John chapter 6 here later, John 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves." People were satisfied because they were fed. They really didn't want him as the leader he came to be. They were fed, and that made them happy. And as soon as somebody else could have done the same or a little bit better, they'd have left him and gone with them. So that's why Jesus pulls back. But if we keep on reading in John chapter 6, beginning at 53 through 58, there's a discourse here between them and some of the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders are grumbling against him. And Jesus begins to teach about the true bread and belief and what you must do. So beginning in 53, the second half through 58, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus came and he offers better bread than what we can eat. And of course, you know, he's not talking about eating his own flesh and stuff here, but what he's speaking about is whoever I live within, whoever devotes himself to me, that's who has everlasting life. And that's better than whatever bread that you got when you were in Egypt. It was better than whatever bread I provided you yesterday, you know, when you were hungry. This is the true bread. And as we look to the table, and I'm closing here, remember these words that he said, which pair so great with the words here at the Lord's Supper, that his flesh, his blood, and whoever partakes of that are the true believers and those who will have everlasting life. And that I'll end, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came as 100% man and 100% God, and who did not find it below himself to come down to us and die on the cross for our sins, Father, and who is our Lord as a servant and watches after us and does great things for us, Father, that, Father, we might take those blessings and serve the other nations. Father, as we come to this time of the Lord's Supper and observance of it, Father, help us to examine our hearts and to search ourselves, Father, and Father, consider the work that your Son did on the cross, Father, the body that was broken, the blood that was spilled, Father, but thank you that 3 days later he rose again, and days later he ascended to heaven and he said.
Thank you for joining us for the Grace Baptist Church podcast. Many Sundays, the manuscript can be found at our website at www.gracebaptistchurchnc.org under recent posts on the right. We would love for you to visit. Grace meets at the South Rowan YMCA on Sunday mornings at 950 Kimball Road, China Grove, North Carolina. Fellowship is at 9:30 a.m. and worship starts at 10. Remember to be intentional in making disciples this week.